So we are on lesson 10, the very end of James, but I want to quickly go through a review of where we've been and just remind us of where we've been and what we've been doing so that we kind of fit in these last very important verses of James 5. So we begin, remember, I asked you at the very beginning, if there's nothing else you remember, remember that James begins with the joy that he gets from living in God's story. That's how he begins. I want us to switch our paradigms because I think most of us have learned that James says, in everything be joyful. But really what James says is, first be joyful that you're in God's story. Then you come into whatever circumstances are, and you have joy to begin with. Does that make sense? It's a shift. We usually read it as, oh, I'm encountering various trials. Oh, now I better get joy or be joyful, which is a strange thing to ask of us because we can't manufacture our own joy. But what James does is he begins his story with the joy. Remember, he says, I am a bondservant of God and Jesus Christ, and that makes me joyful. That's where he gets his joy, and he shares it with his readers. So remembering that James lives out of the joy of God's story. And that's where we need to always be. That's why it's so important for James to remind us that we're living in God's story. That we're living in God's story, and over again to remind us. And that's what he's going to remind us in this last section of 5 as well. In doing that, I am dying. I am so hot right now. I'm just like... I want to put it in a t-shirt. I just have warm clothes on and I shouldn't have. In living out of the joy of God's union, we understand that our identity is a gift. Our identity has been given to us. And this is another thing, particularly that we struggle with in today's world, is that we tend to think that we get to make up our own identity. And if that's true, if that's what we feel, we will be living an identity separate from what God's given us, and therefore separate from God. So we need to understand, first and foremost, our identity is given to us as a gift. It's kind of like the fact that your name was given to you as a gift. And it was given to you as a gift out of somebody wanting to give you something beautiful. That's why I always cringe a little bit. I have a friend who's just a little older than I, who about 10 years ago decided she was going to change her name. And that's just like, how do we do that? Yeah. And she said, I've always hated my name. Yeah, I understand that, but just a little, it feels a little strange. Like, what would you think about your child changing their name? That you gave them, right? That you wanted to impart some part of what you thought was beautiful. So that's what we have to understand about our identity as a gift. And when we know that our identity is a gift, we also understand that our identity is a relational being. That is what our identity is. Our identity is a relational being. It was given to us out of God's pericritic nature, which we reflect. So our identity is, our original identity is a mutually dependent, mutually honoring, mutually vulnerable union of diversity, which is how we started talking about the mind. The idea that our mind is diverse, but there's a union, and that the integration of the mind is an integration of all the parts. That when we compartmentalize life, we compartmentalize our mind, and then we don't reflect the union of God, or the union of Trinity. We don't then reflect our identity. So our identity, again, is relational. It's mutually dependent, it's mutually honoring, and it's mutually vulnerable. Those are three gigantic things, and it's really what James kind of goes into as we look at what that looks like. In giving us that identity, we understand that God's attention to us is the same as his attention within the Trinity. I want you to think about that. His attention to us is the exact same as his attention within the Trinity. So the attention that the Father gives to the Son is the same attention he gives to us. I think that's pretty amazing. And without understanding that that's our identity, we don't understand that his attention is there. And when we think about the Father giving attention to the Son, do we think about it as being just every once in a while? Like, oh, he's every once in a while he attends to the Son. It's constant, right? That's with us. And that's why we have to understand that that's our story, that God is always attentive to us. He is so attuned to us all the time. And that's what Satan is trying to pull us away from, recognizing that he's always attentive to us. And our identity is sourced from joy. So the joy that God gets from being in the Trinity, for being relational, a relational being, the joy that he gets produces us. And so that when we come out of his relationship within himself, he delights in us, right? We're his fruit, and he delights in us. And because of that, when we're in relationship with him, when we're in that, when we're receiving that pericritic union with him, we give him joy as well. So not only are we the products of joy, we are producers of joy for God. And that is awesome that we think about that, that he would actually lower himself enough to let you produce joy for him as you're in relationship with him. So no, understanding our identity is really key to who we are and the fullness and the wholeness of who we are. So that's what James wants us to know in those first couple verses. But he also wants us to understand that that's God's story, but Satan has a story, right? That's where Genesis 3 comes in. We have to start in Genesis 1, but Genesis 3 happens, and it happens for all of us in that Satan tries to distract us from understanding and being attentive to God's attention. He tries to distract us from that, and he does that by creating some kind of noise, right? So just think about yourself as a baby, and somebody drops a big pan on the floor. What happens to the baby? It startles, right? And it cries. And no longer is his attention on his mom or dad. It's just like looking all around. And it's completely disturbed. And the mind gets a little bit crazy when that happens. So that happens. How many of you have a big startle reflex? So you know what happens, right? It shakes you, right? It just shakes you for a good minute or two. And you've completely lost connection with whatever it is that you were, was happening. Which is interesting because that will play into, if we get time, to talk about technology and how technology does the exact same thing that Satan does. And the research that is coming out is just, it's disturbing. It's really disturbing to see what it does to a connection. And it's interesting. I'm reading a book right now called Reclaiming Conversation. I'm kind of appalled, and I'm just wondering what's going to happen with us if we continue on. So hopefully we get a chance to talk about that. But that's what Satan does. He distracts us from the attention that God's giving us. And all of a sudden now we're lost. Maybe God, because we aren't focused on his attention, now we think, oh, well, maybe I'm not worthy of his attention. Because all of a sudden I don't know that he's attending to me. Even though he is, he's there, but I don't see it because I'm not looking at it. And so now I'm thinking, you know, maybe I'm not worthy of his attention. Maybe I'm not valuable to him. And we have this shame come into us. So that, remember that shame is this warning that there is the possibility of a future disconnection because you're not worthy, because you're not enough. So it's that warning signal. And that's Satan uses that with all of us. So he introduces the possibility of a future connection, disconnection. And because of that, because our attention is now on shame, the possibility of a disconnection, we scramble to make life not about relationship. Because it's too painful to think about not belonging. Because remember that our basic need, even before food and water, is belonging. And to think that we don't belong, to have to deal with the fact that we don't belong, is too painful for us. So we scramble to make life about something other than that. so that we don't have to deal with the possibility that someone could disconnect from us, and mainly so that God might disconnect from us. So it's shame leads us to not only believing a lie, but then instilling a way of life that is a lie. Does that make sense? Okay. So because everyone's felt that, we've all established ways of making life about something other than relationship. And not only have we established that, we've learned it, right? We've passed it down through the generations. It's why we can say that sin is generational, because sin is disconnection. And we've learned ways of disconnecting from life being relationship, and we've passed it down without, not purposely, but we've all passed it down. So if you have children, you've passed it down. You are all a child. You've had some shame responses passed down from your parents. And from other people as well. Other people have probably affirmed that more than anything. But without knowing, we pass these ways of looking at life other than relationship. And those are what we call contextual languages. Now remember, this is a word I made up, so you're not going to find that in any literature. I just wanted to come up with an idea for us that we actually have contextual languages that we live by in order to avoid seeing life as relationship, because that causes the risk of being wounded. So we try to make up those. So can you remember the contextual languages that we've talked about? Science. If I have a scientific contextual language, I say everything in life is either it's true or false, and it's up to me to prove this is true or this is false. It's factual or not. What else?
Religious.
What is that? Life or right? Right. Good or bad. Right or wrong. So life is all about being good, all about being right. And of course, there's subcategories in this. I would talk about my own smart being in that good part. So that it's all about behavior, really, and categorizing. This is good and this is bad.
Battle.
What does that look like?
Win or lose.
Right. So everything in life is about win or lose. So that's three. What else?
The marketplace.
What does that look like?
Transaction.
Transaction. So, and the transaction is always, and think about this, all of our transactions are always, I'm hoping to get more than what I put in.
Yeah.
Okay. So it's not, we talk about transaction being, I'll put in $5 and you'll give me $5 worth of stuff. But that's not what we want, right? We want to put in $5 and get $10 worth of stuff. And that kind of mindset is so prevalent that we don't even understand how much that affects other people. Mm-hmm. So we had a whole Bible study on that. And last one.
Political.
And what is that?
Power.
Mm-hmm. Power. Right, success. Mm-hmm. So power grabbing for success. You're either a success or you're a failure. And so when... I've learned these kind of shame responses, these kind of contextual languages. I put everything in that category, and I begin to live like that, so much so that you don't even recognize that you live like that, that you don't live as if life is about relationship. You live as if life is about being good. You live as if life is being about successful. And so those are ways that we deal with the pain of possible disconnection. But in doing that, we become disconnected. So it's kind of ironic that we choose ways of living so that we protect ourselves from disconnection, and in the meantime are disconnecting with those contextual languages. And what the sad thing is, because we pass those down to vulnerable children, to babies, and even within the womb, remember that we learn how to be in the world and what life is all about by somebody else's mind. Not by our own mind, but by someone else's mind. And that's why we pass those contextual languages on. So we have to be aware that we learn what life is about and how to be in the world by somebody else's mind. There is no one that can live independent of somebody else's mind, which I think is anathema to an American independent culture, but it's true. So we have to be very aware of that. Good news is that although There is a competition between stories, between God's story and Satan's story. Remember, when we got to Genesis 3 and we realized that Eve is being distracted, there was a possibility that her distraction could be turned back, right? How would that be?
Adam,
right? Adam was supposed to be the first priest. Eve was his helper. Adam could have turned her attention back to say, Eve, I'm here for you. And Eve, God is paying attention to you. Mm-hmm. But he didn't. So we had to have someone come in and redo Adam's response, right? And that's where Jesus comes in. He interrupts Satan's story so that he could bring all of humanity back to the place where they understand that God is paying great attention to them and is attached to them because he's given them his image. So he is intricately attached as well as always attending to humanity, to each individual. So that this is what our verse is really about that we've memorized. In the exercise of his will, God says, I'm sending myself incarnated so that I can interrupt Satan's story. Now remember that, of course, in scripture we see the linear happening in somewhere around 0 and 33 AD. But in truth, scripture tells us that it was from the very beginning. It wasn't that God was taken aback by Satan's interruption. He already knew that that would happen. And he knew that man needed to have someone who was always there to keep turning back the attention, to turn back the attention. And so, although in historical linear time, we have Jesus in the beginning of the what is called the fullness of time, we know that it has happened from the beginning. And that's why we can start with Genesis 1 as our identification rather than Genesis 3. So God's will is to reintroduce his story, to re-stamp his image on us in a clearer way. That because it's been so marred, because we've been so disconnected, that he's stamping it back onto us with Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Because he doesn't want to leave us with the telos of those contextual languages, right? And what is the telos of every single contextual language?
For your
disconnection. And what's the ultimate disconnection?
Death.
Yeah. Right. So the telos of all contextual languages is death. It doesn't lead anywhere but death. It leads to isolation, and isolation is death. So he doesn't want to leave us there. So it says, not only in the exercise of his will, did he choose to make sure that we were reintroduced to his story. He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that by incarnating himself to absorb all of our contextual languages. So hopefully this gives you a different picture. We know all the religious language about sin and atonement and all that, but I think we need to understand that what Christ's mission was to absorb all those contextual languages in himself, to say, I'm going to take all of those, they all lead to death, and I'm going to take those and put them to death. They're no longer there for you because they're leading you to death. And I want to be able to take those on my body so that at the point when we're pushing him away, he's drawing closer to us, right? He's drawing closer and closer and closer. Which is a beautiful picture of, I mean, when it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? That's what it means. Mm-hmm. While we're pushing him away, while we're saying, I don't want to have anything to do with a relationship, he's going, oh, I want relationship with you. I want relationship. Think about the last time you had an argument with someone. And this just happened to me this week. It was a really, really hard week. Had a couple really, really tough conversations. And in the middle of it, I mean, I was sinning just as much as the other person. And in the middle of it, I'm thinking, my first thought was, all I want to do is push away. Mm-hmm. And my second thought was, the only thing that's going to help this is to come toward. And it was so difficult to choose that. Because I was just like, I can remember hearing myself saying, oh, I just don't want to do this. I just don't want to do this. But the only way was to pull back.
Embrace
it, right? Come together. Hardest thing, right? And think about, that's what Christ did for us, for all of us. He came completely close. We're like this, and he's just like, I'm coming to you. So that is Jesus' interrupting Satan's story, which gives us the model as well as the power because of him coming into us, that we can interrupt somebody's story. But it takes that. It takes that willingness to be the priest who goes first, to be the one who walks toward relationship even when someone doesn't want relationship. Right? And that's like, ooh, that's tough. And we can't do it on our own. We can't do it. As long as we're disconnected to God, we're never going to be able to do that. And he does that, he says in James 1, that we might become first fruits. Remember, a kind of first fruits. And that word kind is very important because it's what is used in Genesis 1 about who we are. Right? We were all made after our kind. And who is our kind?
God
right? Mm-hmm. So he did that in order that we might be first fruits after our own kind, God, so that we might be like God, so that we might be able to go toward relationship for people when people are disconnecting. So it's not about connecting with people who want to connect with you so much as connecting in all those places where it's difficult. So with that, with Christ being able to give us his own life in us, we're now able to do that. Now we have the power to be able to be interrupters as well of Satan's story. Interrupters in our own lives, but also interrupters in each other's lives. And that's really our task as priests, is to interrupt. Interrupt Satan's story and be able to reintroduce God's story. So, when we're empowered with that truth, we have the ability to interrupt Satan's story, but it's going to require vulnerability on our part. And the first vulnerability it's going to require is the Holy Spirit's work in us, right? To expose those places that we are living a contextual language, that we are, that we need to allow the Holy Spirit to uncover our shame responses, which is why I'm so encouraging you to keep up with those meditations. Because those are places where you're allowing the Holy Spirit to go into your life and uncover those shame responses that you are not even aware of. And this is one of those interesting points where I'm reading. And this book is just about conversation. It's not a Christian book. Everything I'm reading goes right in line with everything we've talked about. It talks about attention and attachment, the whole thing. Mm. And it says that the more involved we are with technology, the less able we're able to examine and understand our own shame responses. Really interesting. So it's going to require vulnerability for us to recognize the places where we are living a contextual language, where we are responding with shame responses. And this is all James 1. And it will require that we recognize and admit to lack, right? That we're not whole. So remember, it says, if any of you lack. And James is being very magnanimous to say, if any of you lack. And I believe he's not even saying it sarcastically. He's saying, if any of you lack, to give you the opportunity to examine yourself. Mm-hmm. Do I lack? And I mean, we should laugh at that, right? Mm-hmm. Because we should all be able to say, absolutely, I lack. But I need to be able to say that. Mm-hmm. And I need to be able to admit that.
What verse is that, if you lack?
3, maybe? 1, 3. Somewhere close, right?
1:9.
Wow, I didn't realize that.
Well, no,
it's
5.
1:5.
1:5. Okay.
Robin,
would you read it?
But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
Okay.
So, I love that without reproach. That just kind of jumped out.
No, and that's a huge piece because that means without any strings attached and without saying, oh, you're horrible.
Without shame.
Right, no shame at all. So if we lack, so we have to be careful if you lack wisdom to not think that that is saying if you don't have enough information. Mm-hmm. Remember what wisdom is?
Connection
with the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. It's the Holy Spirit participation in your life. So admitting you lack, but also asking for wisdom. And that asking for wisdom is not information. Please understand that. It is not asking for information. It is first and foremost asking for the Holy Spirit's active participation in your life. So it's opening yourself up to, how is God participating with me right now so that I begin to learn how to be with another, rather than have the answer. Mm-hmm. This is, I would say, enlightenment on, we're so concerned about having the answer that we don't think about the fact that, no, this is about being with someone. And being with someone, learning how Holy Spirit is with us, then will lead to perhaps ways to deal with someone else. This is the typical example is Solomon, right? God didn't say, okay, all I want you to do is say you're going to cut the babies in half. What Solomon had was wisdom is, how does God deal with me? How is God dealing with me here? And he said, I'm seeing two women, right, who love the baby. And through seeing the people and how to be with these people, then comes perhaps an understanding way of how I could deal with these people. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. I think for some reason we ask for wisdom and then God's going to give us like this written note that says, this is what I want you to do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then we're disappointed when we don't get it. And really what he's concerned about is, how are you going to be with the person that you're dealing with? Or are you even excluding people because you're trying to get an answer?
Very often that wisdom leads to less understanding than you had before, I think.
Yes.
Because of the presence of God.
Exactly.
And then that trust and vulnerability that you have to follow, even though you don't understand,
yes,
where God's leading.
Yeah, exactly. And that is exactly what it does. When you're asking for wisdom and Holy Spirit's participation, it then allows you to drop your
guard
so that it's not about you understanding something. It's about you allowing this relationship to produce in you fruit. I mean, it's really beautiful when, you know, if you have time to be able to take James and then like twist it into John and understand what he talks about when he's talking about vine and branches, mm-hmm. you know, that he's producing that, mm-hmm. and he's not just giving, he doesn't say to the branch over there, here, I'm going to give you a fruit. I'm going to drop you a fruit here. It's his life coming through you. So asking for wisdom is just one of those really important pieces that we need to understand what we're asking for there. Mm-hmm. And so we need to admit, we need vulnerability, admission of lack, asking for wisdom, and then faith. And faith is a receptive stance, which is the asking for wisdom actually requires, to allow God to fully disclose himself and trust that what he gives you, his participation in your life, is really what you need, more than a specific answer and more than a specific provision of what you think you need. Because what you really need is God's participation in your life. That's what you really need. And so that faith is trusting that as he gives you that, that is exactly what you need. That's the opposite of double-mindedness. And all throughout James, he talks about double-mindedness in many different ways. But remember, double-mindedness is, sometimes I think God knows the right way, and sometimes I think I know the right way, right? Mm-hmm. Sometimes I think what I really need is, you know, I need a new house, or I need, you know, I need this situation. I mean, Donna could have done this, right? Donna could have said, God, what I really need is to win this election. Right, and I actually know that she didn't do that, right? I mean, and this was one of those times where again God took control completely out of her hands because of Ryan's illnesses. Like she could not campaign. So, I think that's this beautiful idea of, we don't know what's always best for us, and for us to go to God to say, so God, this is what I need. And I want you to answer this because I really need to win the election, or I really need to be able to get to this school, or I really need for my husband to be the person I want him to be. Whatever it might be, that is double-mindedness. But for you to say, God, what I really want is what you know is best for me. Although it seems trite, do you remember the series of books called the Mitford series?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
What did he always pray in there? Do you remember? Thy will be done. Always, he said, because I don't know it. I don't know what's best here, but I know that you know what's best here. That's that full trust. I don't know. And I've gotten more and more used to praying that prayer because I don't know. Yeah. I mean, I can, and I can be honest and say, God, what I'd really like is this. I'd like the healing of my friend here. I'd like this to happen here. But I want your will more than what I mean, that's how Jesus prayed in the garden, right?
The Lord's Prayer.
Yes. So that is interrupting Satan's story. And what we learned then through the rest of James is how then to be intentional with our attention. So that's kind of a tongue twister. Intentional attention, which is what God gives us. So he wants us to be able to give that to him back with intentional attention so that we integrate God's story as our own. And we talk about this. And remember, all I'm doing is going through our verse. So that's the review. That's why that verse is so, those verses are so important. Quick to hear, right? Mm-hmm. And that means that we're listening to God, that we're paying attention to his story that he's telling us, that he loves us, that he delights in us, and that he has the ability and the ways to shape us to love and desire his pericritic union. I don't know how to be shaped into his pericritic union, but he does. And as I'm listening to his story, I want to hear how he does that in me. In other words, please don't look at Scripture as a self-help book. It's how we have approached Scripture for a long time, but it wasn't written that way. God didn't intend it that way. God intended it to be his story revealed to you because you're part of his story. So as he reveals his story, then we get to see how he begins to mold us and shape us. Scripture is not about how I can become a better person, which we tend to use that, right? Mm-hmm. Well, if I just do this, I'm going to be that good person. If you use it like that, most likely your language is probably a religious language. So I wouldn't be surprised. That's not the intent of it. It isn't a self-help book. It's a biography. It's an autobiography. It's God's autobiography. And we learn a lot about autobiography and conversation, as we'll get to in a bit. So, quick to hear his voice, slow to speak. Remember what slow to speak is? In a conversation, what am I doing when I'm, first of all, listening to him?
Ready to say what we would think.
Yeah, that's usually, right? We're just waiting, like, just hurry up. Would you just get done so I can say my piece? And sometimes we don't even wait, right? We just talk over. Mm-hmm. But slow to speak means I'm listening to him so that when I do speak, I'm actually clarifying what he says. Not what I wanted to say, but I'm clarifying. Or I'm asking questions. God, I don't understand this. Is this what you mean? Or is that what you mean? This is why we did those conversation exercises a couple years ago. And all through James, I've thought, man, we need to do that again. We need to be learning these conversation techniques. And then slow to anger, letting go of our, but God, what about this? What about, you know, my life here? We use this verse so often to talk about general anger, but what he's saying is don't be angry at what God tells you. Don't be angry at God's words. When God says, this is not good for you, don't be angry, but allow that anger to reveal your contextual language, right? If God says, do not lie, and you say, but just, you know, I don't really want to go to this, so I'm just going to say I'm busy, right? That's okay. When God says, don't lie, and you say, yeah, but there are times. Allow that, because what's happening to you is like your will is being violated. Right? I don't want to do that. Allow that to be a train gate that comes down and you say, oh, wait, where am I going? I'm trying to disconnect here. I don't like what God says, but what God says is good for me in union with him. So allow that to stop you. Allow that feeling of anger to stop you. If you don't allow it to stop you, and this is the picture I tried to plant in your head, is it's like getting to the railroad tracks and the gate going down, and you're like, no, I want to keep going. And you just take that gate, right? And you keep going. The problem is you've taken that gate and now it's become a part of you, so that you become angry rather than you feel anger, and that you are now an angry person. Even though you might not describe yourself that way, that's what's happening once you do that. So that's integrating God's story. Then we talked about integrating our God story with others. But we do it the exact same way. Quick to hear, which means we pay attention to their value in community and their needs. Slow to speak. And slow to speak means we're going to be paying attention to our words, right? And that was that whole lesson about our words are teachers of some story. Our words either teach God's story or Satan's story. Our words are lasting. And this was my, you know, horrible revelation of having an argument with someone this week, to realize the words that I used, oh, this is so hard. Those aren't going to be lasting words. And I hate that. Mm-hmm. But it's good for me to recognize that, mm-hmm, and not go just, oh, well. And are my words accurate translators of God's, not just his black and white words, but his emotion, right? So many times we think, and we use this verse as kind of a club, we say, oh, we're supposed to speak the truth in love, right? Mm-hmm. And we use it as an excuse. Well, I have to tell him the truth. But with that truth, God wants his emotion to be understood, right? I love you. So if you can't bring that emotion to it, you better not say it. If you can't bring God's, remember the clip that we showed you of Lucy with everybody translating to each people and how they use Lucy's emotion with their hands and, you know, and even at the end with the embrace and the kissing of the police officer. So we need to pay attention to our words. They're important. And we also need to be slow to anger with other people. Paying attention to our thoughts and desires. And this is where we talked about how our desires so much lead us to different places, that we make a commitment to ourselves rather than to other people. We have to be aware of that. And that's where we talked about how our anger gets manifested. Do you remember the ways that our anger gets manifested? So four different ways. Fighting. So outright fighting, which is, you know, just literally yelling at somebody or calling them names or, you know, I mean, even in the car, the little things, right? That's where you probably fight the most, mm-hmm, right? In the car. Because what do you do when somebody cuts you off? What do you do? Yeah. Right. Right. Exactly. So one way we manifest anger is battle. That's what we always think of when we think anger, right? Mm-hmm. That there's this a war going on. But we manifest anger in other ways too, and this is where we have to be able to be willing to be vulnerable. What are the other three ways?
Judging.
So judging is like you take it into yourself and you judge, and you usually don't say it out loud, but guess what? It will always come out, and people will always understand that you're judging. And that's the hard part, right, Annie?
Right.
I mean, you think, oh, people really know that I'm judging? Oh, yeah, they do. Oh, yeah, they do. So battle, judging, what are the other two?
Adultery.
And what does that mean?
Self-soothing practices.
Self-soothing practices, right? So adultery is going to places, mm-hmm, instead of God, and doing it right in front of them. Mm-hmm. So you're upset, and so you eat. You're upset, and you go shopping. You're upset, and you go get a manicure. You know, whatever your self-soothing techniques are, you do that because you're angry, and you're just trying. And usually you'll say words like, I deserve this, mm-hmm, right? So and you hear yourself saying that, you know that you have anger. That's what you're dealing with.
Taking control to meet your needs.
Yeah, so self-sufficiency is the other anger manifestation, is that we're just going to be self-sufficient, and I'm not going to ask anybody for anything, mm-hmm, and I'm not going to tell anybody anything, and I am just going to, it's me and God. So those are ways that anger gets manifested, and those are all shame responses. Every one of those is a disconnection. It's a way to disconnect. And we need to be aware of that as we are integrating our story with others. So the self-sufficiency and the judgment will be quiet. They won't be right out there. The other two will be right out there and be immediately recognizable, but the other two are still recognizable. And every one of you knows people who are self-sufficient or judging. Just because it's internal doesn't mean it doesn't come out. So, the last 2 weeks we've talked about intentional attachment. So that's intentional attention. This is intentional attachment that we're to live God's story. And we talked about the living God's story is resisting Satan's story. So they're not two separate things. It's not first submit to God and then resist. It's if you're submitting to God's story, if you're living within God's story, you're actually resisting Satan's story. So in order, and these are all practices then. So attention is that I give my attention to, but when we attach ourselves to God's story, it has to be a practice. It has to be over and over and over again. So drawing near, we practice active listening. So that's the meditations. That's active listening. We put ourselves in God's story and we do it over and over and over again. And here's my guess. I've asked you to do this for 40 days. And my guess is at this point you're getting tired of it, right? You're like, oh, really, again? I mean, I've done it. This morning, I do not feel like doing that again. Which seems kind of silly, but you just get tired of it, right? But the point is, when you do it over and over again, it becomes a part of you. Physiologically, in your brain, it actually creates new pathways. So that is the way to be able to be intentionally attached. Repenting is that practicing of identifying and letting go. So identifying your shame responses, which is what the meditation helps you to do, and then letting go, mourning them, saying, wow, that has been a part of me for 50 years. It's going to take a while for this to get out of my system, but I need to be able to mourn that and say it was a part of me. It was a leg. It was an appendage. And now it's no longer useful for me. And then humbling yourself is recognizing that you have an ongoing need of attachment. To maintain God's story as your own, it has to be practiced. It can't just be... There was a long time... evangelism was all about, as long as they say the prayer, they're in and they're good. Yeah. Well, I don't know who came up with that because it's not in scripture, but the idea that as long as you just say this prayer, then you're done, you never actually integrate into God's story. Mm-hmm. And that's what the life of the church is about, is us together integrating God's story with one another. And then last week we talked about living God's story communally, that we're committed to each other as kin, as family, that we're all as family. And James is very much concerned about how we behave within the church body, how we communally live God's story in the church body. He's not concerned about how we live it outside, but if we don't get it, if we don't begin to process that within the church, we'll never be able to do it outside the church. Jesus tells the disciples in John that, look, you've got to love one another because the world's going to hate you. So you've got to start in the body in order to be able to go out and give that love. You just can't go on your own, right? You've got to have a secure attachment in God, but with some physical body as well. And we talked about not hoarding our life, that when we give in the body, we give our lives fully to one another. And we practice patience with one another. We cannot expect that the other person that we're dealing with within the church is going to be vulnerable right away, is going to understand his own shame responses right away, is going to receive you right away. We have to practice patience because that's how God does it with us, right? He never says, "Boy, you know, Jill, I have pursued you for 3 days. I'm done now." Yeah. Right? But we do, right?
Yeah.
I've tried 3 times with that person. I'm done. Mm-hmm. Now, there may be a time where we back off and give them space, but we have to have patience with them. Because think about it. When you are in shame, how hard is it for someone to uncover, not the shame, but the attachment that I love you? It's a hard thing. It's hard for them to believe that. So we have to have practice patience, and we have to practice a focus of being with people rather than being at events. Mm-hmm. And I think this is one of those big pieces of James that we need to learn, is that when we commit to one another, we commit to being with one another. So no matter what we've committed to, it's committed to people, not to events. And that is when you make decisions about what you're going to do, where you're going to go, the decision should be, I'm going to be with this person, or I need to be with someone else, or I need solitude. But not, oh, this event sounds fun, I'll enjoy this. Or this event sounds boring, I don't want to go. Right? That's actually not how we're supposed to be making decisions. We're supposed to be making decisions on relationships. I want to be with this person. So it changes the tenor of how you approach invitations, right? All right. All that's review. So we get to the end of James, and James really wants to close this out with the foundation for how we begin to integrate ourselves with one another and with God. So he's talked about integrating ourselves with God's story. He's talked about us integrating ourselves with others' story. Now at the very end, James wants to say all of that needs to be integrated. We need to integrate our story with God's story with others' story so that there's this three perichoretic union. And he says, so did anyone look at this last part of James from verse 13 on and recognize what the key word was from 13 on?
Pray.
Mm-hmm. So the whole thing is about prayer. Give me a definition of prayer. How would you define prayer?
Conversation.
That's exactly what it is. It's conversation. We don't treat it as conversation often.
We lecture.
Right. We lecture or we ask.
The gimme.
The gimme, right? We don't really approach it as conversation. So what James says is, look, conversation is the way that you're going to be, that's the foundation of integration. It's the foundation of integrating your story and God's story and other story. Conversation. And so he's going to give us three different ways of conversation that does that. And that's why I actually picked this book up, this Reclaiming Conversation. And it's just so interesting that when they do all this research, it comes up with exactly what Scripture tells us. And it talks about the fact that conversation is the key to relationship. And it has to be a face-to-face conversation, which is really interesting. And we're talking about these conversations on social media, conversations by text. None of those gives what face-to-face conversation gives. In fact, it does just the opposite. It actually makes walls. And we'll get to that in a minute. But what James does is he says, look, there's three different ways that we're going to converse with one another so that we integrate with one another. Before that integration begins, before that conversation begins, who began the conversation?
God
did, right? And he began it through Jesus Christ, who's called the Word. So he began the conversation, and he began it with you. And when you recognize that he already began it with you, remember we talked a long time ago about the fact that he's already connected to you. Mm-hmm. He's already done that. And then when you see that, when you see that he's already done that, you then take up that thread and you begin stitching in that, with that conversation, you begin stitching his story to your story. And I want you to think about your story being sandwiched with his story, so that his story protects your story, right? So that you're in the middle of his story rather than your story here and God's story here and you're trying to somehow put it together. Your story is in the midst of his story, a sandwich. And he actually stitched that. He began that stitching for you. But then he gives it to you and he says, all right, so your story is in my story. I want you to continue to stitch my story to your story. And so that it becomes one thing. So that's part of the things that we're going to do today. Is you're actually going to do stitching. So just be careful not to tangle the threads. So just take one. And it has a material in the middle, which is your story, and then God's two white stories at the end with the Trinity here. And yes, they're different. So what I want you to do, and I want you to listen carefully. You right now in your life are in the process of stitching God's story as a sandwich to your story. You're in the process of that as you listen to his word, as you practice active listening with him. But I want you to do that, and as you stitch, and I'll explain that in a minute, as you stitch, I want you to be quiet. I don't want you to be talking to your neighbor. I want you to be quiet, and I want you to think about the ways that you're stitching God's story as your own through your meditation practices, through your own conversation and prayer life with him. So what I want you to do is all of you have a Mobius Infinity sign penciled onto the middle of your stories. And I started it for you. So because that's what Christ has done. The word has already done that. And I want you to just stitch that story. And as you're doing that, I want you to be meditating with God about that. That he started your story, sandwiched into his story. when you're done, don't cut it or anything yet. Okay, as you're finishing up, I just want you to think about some of the imagery here. The fact is that as you're working with God, as you're having conversation with God, you're stitching with his life, right? So that your life begins to be solidly attached to his, that you're receiving that. But notice there's a lot of parts of your life that are not attached, right? So it's almost that picture of, remember the word Shazak in the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. How he has you, but sometimes you're wiggling like this. Well, that's the same thing you have here. Is you got a lot of parts of your life that's just sitting out here. So there are different ways that we as a community actually help one another to get more stitching done so that more and more of our life is actually sandwiched in solidly with God, that we're attached solidly with God. So that the first thing James says about prayer is, he says in 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. What James is talking about here is what I will call reminding prayer. So in the body, notice he doesn't say, he says, is anyone among you suffering? He's talking about this being a collective thing. And what he's saying is, you're to remind one another to pray. You're to remind one another to have a conversation when you're suffering and when you're joyful, both times. So that reminding prayer is prayer of solitude, you and God. But it's, you're connected in community because someone reminds you to do that. In other words, someone's going to remind you you're suffering, and someone's going to remind you that God is there for you. In every time you're suffering, someone's going to remind you. Or when you're joyful, someone's going to remind you, hey, did you give joy for God? God just is so delighted in that. Are you delighting with God in that? Are you giving him praise because of that? James says that's what we're called to do. We're called actually to remind one another to make more stitches. We're called to remind one another to put that into God's story, that our suffering isn't outside of God's story, nor is our joy outside of God's story. And we're to remind one another to make sure that there are some more stitches there. But we don't ever have the authority to do that unless we've already been doing what James has says with being vulnerable to another person, right? With giving myself to somebody, with being patient with them, with being with them, right? Because how, don't you love it when you're suffering and someone who never talks to you says, well, all you have to do is pray to God. Yeah. I mean, what do? You're just like, yeah. But if someone has paid attention to you and has been vulnerable to you themselves and they come to you, first of all, they're going to come to you in a different way, right? Because they've been with you. They've been in that pit with you. They've been empathetic. They've looked. Remember, James says, we've seen the value of them. We've noticed their needs. That gives you the authority then to come there. And I'll give you an example. If someone in class was to come to me and say, well, you should go to God there, or you shouldn't, you know, you're not going to God with that. If it was someone who's, you know, here once or twice, never contacts me any other way, doesn't encourage me, I would go, oh yeah, that's really nice. And I would think, really? You have the right to say that to me? But if someone has been encouraging of me, if they've been faithful and they've been here all the time and they really have said, I'm learning this and that, and then they do that, I take that to heart. And I'll give you an example. Edie, a couple weeks ago, said to me, Jill, you've got to stop saying that you're not lovable. Mm-hmm. Now, if Edie was someone who was here every once in a while, who had never talked to me outside of class, mm-hmm. I would say, okay, good. You use my words. That's really good. But Edie is not that. Not only has Edie been faithful, but she has contacted me. She has encouraged me. She has done that. So that when she said that to me, I'm like, oh, you're right. I have got to stop saying that. Mm-hmm. I have got to go to God and say, God, thank you for loving me. I'm mm-hmm. lovable. That makes a huge difference. See, she earned the right mm-hmm. to be able, she had authority in my life mm-hmm. because of that, right?
She interrupted Satan's
mm-hmm. story, but she was able to interrupt Satan's story because she'd already invested in me. Right. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why all of what James has said has come to this point. Now we can say to one another, that's a wonderful thing that's happened. Have you thanked God for that? I can say that now to you. We remind one another that God cares and he's there and he's attentive in your sorrow, but also in your joy. The interesting thing is we're not so surprised to have someone say in your sorrow, let's go to God. Why don't you talk to God about it? The funny thing is, we rarely do it when we're joyful, mm-hmm. right? Because, and Deuteronomy has warned us of this already. If when you get into the land, he mm-hmm. says to Israel, and you prosper, and you're doing great, and you have these farms and everything, and you forget the Lord your God, this is a warning. Because this is what you will do. It's when we prosper, it's when we have joy that we forget more often than not. And it's when we need to have this reminding prayer for solitude. For me to remind you, Donna, God has given you this great opportunity. This morning, he awarded you another place on the school board. Aren't you thankful to God for that? So I remind Donna of that, right? That sometimes we get caught up in our joy and forget that joy came from God. So it's our responsibility to do that, to remind that. And so that's what verse 13 is. Is anyone among you suffering? If I see someone suffering, I want to say, you should go to God. God cares about this. And I think that we have to be careful with our words again. I think even the words, you should go to God, mm-hmm. is not the way to do it. But God cares about that,
yeah.
right? God is even there, even though it feels like he's absent, he's there for you. That is reminding prayer. Remind them to go to God. There is a place, and it's a very important place, that we have to have a solitude conversation with God. Mm-hmm. That it's between me and God. But it doesn't mean it's outside of the venue of the church. It means that we continue to encourage one another to have that solitude mm-hmm. with God. It's go up to the mountain like Jesus did. Mm-hmm. Spend some time with Jesus. We need to encourage that. And we need to say that because sometimes I think in James, when it's all about relationship, we think that it means, and for us introverts, we get a little panicky. Like, mm-hmm. are you kidding me? Like, I've got to be with people, you know, 900 times today. I'll die. Mm-hmm. And it's not that. But we do have a place in each other's lives that we encourage one another to go to God. So here's the next practice. I want you to take your things here, and I want you to share with the person next to you. So each of you take a partner that's sitting next to you. I want you to share with them some great thing that happened this week. It can be a very little thing, some joy that you experienced. And I want you to share that with them. And then I want that person that you've shared it with them, I want them to draw for you another small little infinity sign on your sheet, on your thing. I want you to do it close to where the other one is. But I want you to draw it for them. Does that make sense?
Yes.
When you draw it for them, give it back to them. Let them share, and you do the same for them. Once it's drawn, then I want you to stitch it. So what you've done is you've said, oh, I had this, I got to work out, this was my joy. I got to work out in the yard this, like everyone went on spring break, I got to work in my yard. That was a joy. And then I want the person to say, oh, isn't that good that God gave you that joy? How did you thank him this week for that? Mm-hmm. Very simple. I don't want stories here. I just want to share something small. Draw it on for them, because that you're reminding them. This is a place you could stitch. You're reminding them to stitch it. And then you take it back and you stitch it. Okay? So does everyone have a partner? Yes, 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 yes. You got partners? Yep. Does everybody have a partner?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead and do that. 5 minutes. Karen's over here. I gotta find a pen here. Okay, you have 5 minutes. So the longer your story, the less time you have to stitch. No, I just told you not. I got that.
So,
should be close to finished. We still have two more that we need to do, so I want to make sure that you get through these.
I've had knots in my life.
Here's one thing I do. I actually hope this turns out kind of messy, because if it looks great, that's not how life looks, right? Life looks pretty messy.
You showed me that in the first one. He's like, I know it looks like the way you think.
Yes, that's right.
I'm really efficient and realize it didn't work out very well.
Right, exactly.
Well, I noticed the gap between my stitches, and I thought that's kind of what
Right. So he says that we're supposed to have this reminding prayer for one another, that we're to remind one another to connect with God in solitude. That is a piece, a very large piece for us to remind one another to have solitude with God, to connect our joys and our sorrows. But he then goes on, 14 and 15, to say, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So that's the second type of prayer that he's talking about. And this prayer I call requesting prayer. I'm not just stitching my story with God in solitude. I'm also actually asked to stitch my story with the community, of believers. And this is a more difficult one. We don't do this very often. But this, we're looking at the bigger picture of the church. It helps me to remember, first of all, that I'm not alone, that I belong to a body, a whole body, in my illness. And secondly, it reminds me that anything that happens to me affects the body. And my shame responses affect the body. So when he talks about if any of you are sick, that encompasses all types of illness. In other words, physical illness, but emotional illness and spiritual illness as well. So it encompasses them all. We can't compartmentalize. We do this here. We believe that physical illness is here and it has nothing to do with emotional illness and it has nothing to do with spiritual illness. That is a compartmentalized mind and a non-integrated, a disintegrated mind, right? We are integrated beings. God intends us to be integrated. It all comes together. That's why he puts that all together. That's why James does that. So when I ask for prayer for my illness, whatever it is, whichever one it is, it assumes that I'm open to the possibility that sin may be affecting my body. I have to be open to that. That's what James is saying here. James is not saying that all illness is due to disconnection. What he is saying is, when you ask for prayer, you've got to be open to the possibility that it could be that. Mm-hmm. I could be physically ill because I'm disconnected. I could be emotionally ill because I'm disconnected. And pretty much, if you're spiritually ill and you're emotionally ill, you're going to be physically ill. Mm-hmm. So all of those have to do with that, and there's a vulnerability to that. And he asks then for us to seek prayer from the body. And when he says go to the elders, he's meaning a representative of the body, somebody who represents the body in a way that you make a statement that you belong to the body. You're not just a whole bunch of individuals in an organization, but you belong to the body. And that is a statement that you belong to the body. And it's interesting because we turn this around, and when somebody's sick, immediately we dispense elders out there. But that's not what the verse says, right? What does the verse say?
Come to the elders.
If you are sick, you request the elders. Mm-hmm. That is so essential. Because if elders come to you, you have not been vulnerable to say, maybe this is sin.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I can't do anything about this on my own. Mm-hmm. So it's an invasion of you getting whole if the elders come without you requesting it. Mm-hmm. Now, I've had some experience with this, and I've had elders get very angry because they wanted to come, and I said no. Mm-hmm. And they got very angry about that.
Threatened.
Yes. Their power is threatened, right? The problem is, whoever it was that was sick needs to be vulnerable to say, this could be sin. And when you come in prematurely, you cut off that possibility. Then it asks the elders to anoint. And actually, it says, in anointing, pray over them. Anointing them with oil, you know what that's a symbol of, right?
Priesthood
and the Holy Spirit, right? I'm acting as a priest here, reminding you that what will bring you healing is the Holy Spirit, not your prayer. And I want to say that very carefully because I hear this all the time. Prayer works. Prayer changes things. Prayer gives me answers. Absolutely not. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit does that. Your prayer opens up the possibility for the Holy Spirit to work. So please understand that, because when we say prayer works and prayer changes things, that's a magic formula. Mm-hmm. That's a transaction. Mm-hmm. So when he comes, when the elders come with oil, it's a reminder. It's the Holy Spirit working in you to heal you. And it says then the prayer of faith will bring restoration. We've got to be really careful with this, right? For James, what is the most essential restoration that needs to happen?
Relationship
with God.
Yeah.
That's the restoration he's talking about. Will it be accompanied with physical restoration? Sometimes. But that physical restoration may take a long time, because it's the relationship restoration that needs to happen. That's the piece that is most important for James. That's the piece that makes us whole. Sometimes our body's physicalness, our body's physical illnesses, actually make a way for us to be more connected. Mm-hmm. So that's not always a bad thing, right? Mm-hmm. Just like pain is an indication that you need to do something else. Mm-hmm. So for us to use James as a, well, if I just pray and have the elders come, then I'll get healed physically, is to miss James's focus. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's why it's at the end of James, why we come all the way to the end here. And if, he says, if there are sins, they will be forgiven. Because you have been vulnerable to say, I'm sick, and it may be because I am living my contextual language here. Maybe because I'm angry and I'm keep self-soothing myself. Or maybe I'm angry and I just keep judging and judging and judging, and it's beginning to affect my body. Maybe. And if I'm open to that possibility, then bringing the body in, the representative of the body in, helps me to be able to work through that, right?
That's good.
So that is an important thing about this kind of prayer, is this is requesting prayer. You've got to request that. Now, my guess is most churches don't have this. We actually every Sunday have this. So during communion, we have the elders on the side. And every Sunday, this is a place for you to come and to be able to request prayer. So it's available there. I love that. And I'm surprised. I mean, there are people there all the time. Mm-hmm. But if that becomes part of your public practice of worship, then you don't feel uncomfortable doing it, right?
Right.
So.
And it's encouraging other people.
Yes, absolutely. I think she had you look up places when God seems not to listen, right? And I want to be really careful about this, because I think she was leading us into a place that could get, I think, unscriptural. Talking about the Lord doesn't hear those who are in sin, right? Those who are disconnected. When it talks about that, what it's talking about is from the human side. In other words, when we're disconnected, we don't see his attention on us, right? We don't see him listening to us. The Lord's always listening to us. The Lord always hears us. If that were true, that the Lord doesn't hear sinners, then he would never hear any of us. Nor, especially, would he ever hear any of us say, yes, I want that life, right? So we have to understand, this is from our perspective, it doesn't seem like he's listening to us. It's the same thing as if your child, your teenager, very angry with you, said, "Get out of my life." Mm-hmm. You hear him, right? Mm-hmm. But you don't listen to him, right? Right? Mm-hmm. You're not getting out of his life. That's the same thing with the Lord. So, yes, he hears you. He's not going to listen and do that. He's not going to get out of your life. Because that's what you're saying, right? Mm-hmm. But we experience it as that. Does that make sense to you?
As a sinner, you're asking from your own inner wants.
Right, exactly. Right, right. Okay. You just want your needs to be more independent rather than this connection. So, is there someone here who's willing to come before us and ask for prayer of healing? And it can be, Pat, okay. I would like you to come, I would like you to come here, and I'm going to ask Robin, Linda, want me to come where?
Right there.
Right in the middle. Do you know what to do? Right in the middle.
So how are you?
I want you to kneel.
Oh, can you kneel? Would you rather not kneel?
How about sit on that stool?
You want to sit on the stool instead, Pat? You got that? Okay. Robin, would you come? Linda? You
I
come
may never get up again.
We'll get you up.
Uh-oh.
That's a nice
one. Don't say that.
Don't confess.
So, I've actually chosen four specific people as our representatives, right? So these are somewhat our elders in our class because of the things they've done for the class, because of the way that they've committed to this class. All of these people have been here for years and years. And I want each one to do something. So Robin, if you would pray for her, if you would put your hand and pray, I want you to anoint her with oil. So that's your types of oils they would have used, and this is actually for pain. Karen, when they're done with that, Pat, did you get Pat's stitching? Where's your stitching?
It should be right there.
Oh,
I'm going to get a pair of notebook.
Under the notebook, maybe?
Or in the notebook, I bet.
I have it. This happens all the time.
At home disappear.
There's somebody to blame. Karen, I want you to draw. When they're done, I want you to draw on there another infinity sign. And then Annie, I want you to stitch it. Okay? So each of them have a part in this healing prayer. But Pat has to request the prayer, and she has to ask what she's praying for, what she's asking prayer for. So Pat, would you request it, please?
My legs are still giving me problems, and there may be an operation to cut my back all apart and put rods in, which I know really would not like to have to go through. But the doctor said I'm young.
Isn't that funny?
He says you're so young. You will be able to survive that just fine.
So Pat, what are you asking?
So I'm asking that the Lord would take care of my legs, whatever he wants to do about them.
Okay.
I'm with him.
Okay, so as our representatives, they're going to go ahead and do that. So,
Jesus, we lift up Pat to you right now. And God, we pray more than anything that your presence would be so real to Pat.
Yes.
What she wants and what we want for her is for her to not have pain so that she can enjoy people and enjoy your creation. But more than that, we ask that your will be done and that your presence would be made real, and that through this trial she would be able to make your presence known to others who she is in contact with. God, we pray for wisdom and your presence through this journey, whether that means surgery or medication or therapy or whatever, just that you would be right there with her and guiding her.
Thank you, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Linda, would you anoint her? Karen, would you go ahead and draw? Okay, so Annie, you can sit down and finish stitching that. Thank you, Pat, for volunteering and being vulnerable for that. That's what it looks like to request prayer, to be open to whatever it is God wants to show her, as Robin prayed for her. But then we go on, right? We continue to pray for Pat.
Yeah.
We continue to pray for that God's relationship with her would be, most importantly, even more stitched together, which is what Annie's representing for her. So she's sitting there praying for her. She's stitching God's story around her story, that the most important thing is the relationship that comes out of this suffering for Pat. And so we do that as a congregation, and we do that as representatives of the congregation. So that is what he talks about requesting prayer, and what that kind of looks like. The last type of prayer he asks us within that, he says, therefore, confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we've talked about reminding prayer. Remind each other to go in solitude with God and stitch together our stories of joy and sorrow with his story. We've talked about requesting prayer, where we're vulnerable and say, I'm in sorrow, I'm in suffering. I want to be vulnerable to say, God, show me any places that there might be sin. And this, I don't really see this very often for any of us. Do we, when we're sick, the first thing we say is, Lord, is this a possibility that I'm in sin somewhere, mm-hmm. that I'm disconnecting somewhere? Mm-hmm. And if so, show that to me. Because we immediately go, when I was sick last week, I was in that bathroom saying, Lord, take this away. I hate this. But Lord, is there some place I'm disconnecting that is affecting my body? Mm-hmm. And so we become vulnerable. And when we do it with representatives of the body, we all get to see that, right? We all get to see that vulnerability. So that vulnerability isn't foreign to us in that. And this comes with confession as we come to confessing prayer. And confessing prayer is what I call singular attachment. So we've had this attachment to God in solitude. We've had attachment to the body in the society of the body. But now we have this singular attachment. So that the I get the body in a one-on-one situation where it's more incarnate. There's something about us as a body praying for Pat, but then there's something even deeper, right, about one-on-one prayer with one another and keeping each other accountable there. This kind of prayer gives me personal help in empathy, which is really interesting. I'm writing this, then I read this story about conversation, and they say that. They say this one-on-one type of conversation is the way that we learn empathy, these face-to-face kinds of conversation. It not only allows me to have empathy toward me and allows me to learn empathy. In other words, the paraclete gets flesh put on, right? But it also keeps me accountable when I'm confessing to one another, when we're confessing to one another. And it keeps me accountable to, we become accountable to one another as we confess to one another. And then we pray for one another, and we gently, in love, with words that we're very aware of, we actually help us return our focus to God, return ourselves from disconnection to connection, reminding one another that God's story is that he's attentive to you, and that you don't need to be afraid of the pain of relationship with him. So confessing, we know that it means agreeing with God, right? But James is saying here, agree with God together that you have disconnected with him, that you've practiced some kind of contextual language, that you've practiced some kind of shame response. Agree to God, agree with God, with one another. Do that together. It's really important. Confession to one another is really important. We tend to think that confession is happens only in solitude. And we don't do that, right? We don't confess to one another very often. I think sometimes we do. I think when we get into relationships where we begin to say, in fact, this is how we usually do it. I need help with this. I'm struggling with this, right? That's confession. We get to that point. And we want someone else to intercede for us, right? We're just struggling and when I tell you, I'm struggling with judging. I'm struggling with judging in this particular place. I don't have to carry that burden alone. But I also know then, not only am I not carrying it alone, but somebody's watching out for me. And I can't hide it anymore, right? I can't, because most of our disconnections are hidden, right? We hide them. And it's very easy to hide them. If I'm not sharing my ways of contextual language and my shame responses, very easy to hide them, or so we think, right? The problem is we're not hiding them, but we're not getting help. And that's the sad thing, is we have this amazing help in one another. We have the flesh of the Holy Spirit right in front of us, and we don't use that. This is what James wants us to be able to use. For the purpose of healing, for the purpose of integration and wholeness within our body, accomplishing righteousness. So when he says the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, I think of two things. The first thing I think of is my best friend in high school. That's what she wrote in my yearbook. Now, that was a long time ago. The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And I remember that righteousness is right perikretic relationship, right? So that it's this connection of, it accomplishes much when my focus is on a perikretic relationship. You with me, you and me and God. Mm-hmm. All of that. That accomplishes much. Mm-hmm. How does that accomplish much? How would that accomplish much in God's economy?
You have power of God behind you.
Yeah. Right. Big time, right?
Yeah.
The power of God behind you in two of you in the flesh and one in the spirit. And that means that people can see this over and over again. John says they'll know who the Father is because you love one another. They will know that the Father loves them because you love one another. So it's a huge power thing that you have available to you as you do that. But it's also, notice, it's the opposite of something that says in our verse, right? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's just the opposite. So that confession to one another subverts anger. It helps to stop you from continuing in that anger and shame response. It helps you to stop living in a contextual language. This is one of the most powerful tools we have and one of the least used tools we use. So the fact that confession to one another subverts anger, subverts our shame responses, and subverts our contextual languages is a big deal. And it's a tool that is completely underused. If we don't use confession, then someone in the body is going to have to be an Elijah and pray the type of prayer Elijah prayed. What did Elijah pray for?
No rain.
Drought, right?
Yeah.
What does that mean in our life?
No relationship.
Not getting your needs met, right?
Right.
That means someone in the body is going to pray that you don't get your needs met. Mm-hmm. Why? Why would they do that?
So that you cry out to God. It's like allowing someone to hit rock bottom.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. But it's an active allowing, right? Because you are actually participating in that.
Listening to Focus on the Family years ago, and a brother was praying for his brother to be bankrupt, and God bankrupted him by the wife wanting out of the marriage, and you know, he was thinking of a monetary bankruptcy, and God bankrupted him the other way, and restored the marriage, restored his brother.
Yes, exactly. I mean, these are huge things. We don't like that. We don't want to be willing to go there, but Elijah was willing to go there, right? What did he know about God? What did he know was most important?
Relationship, right?
Uh-huh. And he knew relationship for Israel and God was the most important, so he was willing to go there. What's the story behind Elijah? What was happening in the country?
Ahab and Jezebel were ruling, and they were very evil.
Say that again, Karen. They were worshiping idols. Yeah. So they had gone to all the anger responses. They were battling, right? They were taking people's land. They were self-soothing all the time, right? That's why he married Jezebel. That was a self-soothing act. They were judging. Everything should be mine. You're not any good. They were self-sufficient, right? By using other idols. Elijah was more concerned about the relationship of Israel with God than he was about his own life, right? Because what did it cost Elijah? It was pretty risky, right?
Yeah.
It's really risky for us to pray that. And yet, Elijah understood that God's story was about relationship integrated. He was more concerned about that than he was about his own life. That means that Elijah was completely integrated into God's story. That God's story was his story, rather than his story being his story and God's story over here.
So with him, like after the whole mountain taking out the Baal prophets, and then he ran.
Yeah.
Is that just a moment of humanness, like being nervous about Jezebel?
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Which we need to have, right? We needed to have Elijah be human, and that's why what James says, right? James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. If he didn't run, if there wasn't some fear in him, we would go, oh, no, he's not. He's not like us, right? So it shows us that we are able to do that for one another. But that only comes when the body is not practicing confession to one another. And confession to one another is a healing thing for all of us, that we actually engage in that. We don't want to have to pray those things for people, right? But if we're completely integrated in God's story, we will. We will pray that. And we also know that it's risky for us, right? It's really risky. So here's our last little exercise. I want you to take the same part in you that you shared your joy with. And listen carefully, because there's a couple steps to this. I want you to be able to confess something to them. Now, I'm not asking you to confess a gigantic thing that you did. What I'm asking you to confess is at some point this week that you used a contextual language rather than relationship, that you used an anger manifestation of either battle or self-soothing, adultery, or self-sufficiency, or judging. And of course, you know, this is when I don't like to be a teacher, because this week I used every one of them in one instance. It was horrible. It was horrible. It was a thing that hasn't happened in a long time, and it was just awful. I need to be able to say that. I need to be able to say, I battled somebody with words, mean words. I self-soothed. When the confrontation was over, and this is horrible. I deserve something. I'm going out. Now, you know how busy I am, and I take the time to go out and self-soothe myself. I'm going to go look for petty furniture. And I'm looking at, I'm spending an hour or two going out and looking for patio furniture. And then I went to the store and I thought, I'm going to have ice cream. I'm going to have ice cream. And I'm at Jewel and I'm looking at all the ice creams. And I can hear God saying, really, Jill? Are you self-soothing? Yes, I am. And you know, as soon as you say that, you're like, oh, I can't do that. And I closed the freezer door. I didn't bring home the ice cream. Brought home a thing of popcorn instead, which really wasn't any better. I'm not supposed to have that either. I self-soothed and self-sufficient. Like, I remember thinking, that's it. I'm just not talking to that person anymore. And that's when I thought, oh, my gosh. No, you can't do that. But if I pretend that somebody says, how was your week? Oh, it was great. And I never say to anybody, I actually had a horrible week because of my behavior, because my will was violated, because my contextual language, and I had to go through this. What was my contextual language there? Well, I want this to happen for them because that'll make me look good. That's my contextual language. That's what I use.
But people wouldn't understand. Like when I came in, I said, and how are you and what you're doing? I would understand, but you said, actually, I had a pretty good week or something.
I said, I had a pretty hard week.
Oh, yeah. So. Yeah.
And we need to be honest, right? We need to open that up. Mm-hmm. So when I'm asking you to confess to one another, all I'm asking, you don't have to tell them about the fight you had. You don't have to tell them about the words. Just say, I used battle anger this week. Or I was in my contextual language and I wanted to be good this week despite it hurting a relationship or something like that. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to say one thing here. I think that we have begun enough practice of confessing in a group that I think that we're vulnerable enough here to do this. I apologize if someone feels like this is totally out of, like they just don't want to do this. I'm going to ask you to try it. And I know, even last night when I'm coming home from school, people are saying, oh, so Jill, how was your week? I said, you know what? Right now I'm thinking about how I'm going to get people to confess. And I think they all were like, oh, I would not. What do you do in your class?
But this is a safe place.
And that's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that we've created a safe place. And I'm hoping that notice that we end our class with confession. I think it's a practice that as we do that within the body, that we begin to understand we all have something to confess every week. Mm-hmm. If you've ever come to confession, and I know most of you don't even have that. We have that in our liturgy. We confess every week. If you ever come there and say, I don't know, I've been to confess this week. What does 1 John say? If you say you have no sin, the truth is not in us. And you deceive yourself. Right. Which is the end of our verse, right? Mm-hmm. Don't deceive yourself. Mm-hmm. So when you do that, after you confess, and both of you do one at a time, short, guys, short. I don't want your story. I don't want anyone to know your story. I want you to just confess and say, I used a self-soothing method this week. I disconnected. When you do that, let the other person do it. And then I want you to take a pair of scissors and cut your thing in half. And I want you to each take one half and give one a half to the other person. I just want to make sure I get this right so that we have that whole picture. Give that to the other person and pray for the other person. Just pray, very short prayer, one sentence. Pray for them that God will heal that break and that they will come back and not use that contextual language again.
How do we hand her on needle and thread?
Make sure that when you cut it, you keep the needle and thread, okay? So cut it here, give them that piece, okay? I want you, before you give them that piece, I want you to draw your pericritic circle on. That's your confession, okay? You give that pericritic circle and you give it to them. And then they give that to you. You take theirs and you put it on top of yours. So you're going to have a half, and you're going to put theirs on top of yours with their stitching or with their drawing. And then you're going to stitch the two sides together.
There'll be six pieces.
So you'll have six pieces. That makes sense?
Yeah. And when we cut, do we cut next to the hypocritic?
So, and I thought about this. I think you should actually cut through it. So right in the middle. Now, some of them, I looked and I thought, oh, I didn't put all of them right in the middle.
Yeah.
Whatever it is, it's going to be messy.
Yeah.
But I want you to cut in half because what I want you, here's what I want you to understand. When you confess to one another, you're giving part of yourself to somebody. And it's vulnerable. And it will look like, this is all I have left. But then when you receive theirs, now you have a thicker piece. What we're doing here is quilting, right? We're quilting. We're making something warm. What's warmer? This or this, right? And what is it, this called, this quilt called?
Pattern.
But when you make a big quilt, what do you call it?
Patchwork.
Friendship, I don't know.
So that we are making comforters, right? Places where people can go and experience the Holy Spirit, right? So that's what we're doing here. That's what I want us to do. You have less than 10 minutes. So I want you to turn to your partner, make that confession, let them make the confession, draw and cut.
Oh, we stitch what they do.
You stitch what they do. Stitching theirs onto yours right now, together.
We draw on each other first.
You draw on your own because it's your confession. And you give that confession to them. And then that's what they stitch onto theirs.
Yeah.
supposed to cut the first one,
right? Yeah, those, some of these scissors are not great.
Yeah.
So did you draw your? Okay, yeah. So now you stitch that top and you stitch the other Okay, girls, would everybody listen for just a second, please? I want to wrap this up. I want you to take these home with you. And I want you to think through these this week about stitching God's story. Now you have two layers of God's stories. Because you've stitched your life to someone else, you were vulnerable, they were vulnerable. Conversation, prayerful conversation is key to integration. Prayerful conversation is key to having a whole life. That you stitch your life, your story, with God's story and with other story together. That we work in the body together. In solitude, we remind each other to go to God in our sorrows and in our joys. In society, in the society of the body, we request prayer from one another. We're vulnerable to see that maybe sin is affecting us, maybe connection is affecting our body, and that we come to, together in singular attachments where we begin to be more vulnerable with one another and confessing our sins. The more we do this, the more we make this a habit, the more it becomes natural. Right now, this is not natural to us, but James is urging us for us to make this an habitual practice that we actually confess to one another. It doesn't have to be formal, but it does have to be habitual. It does have to be a practice that we come together and say, hey, man, I'm struggling with this. I am just deep in my contextual language here. Would you pray for me? And hopefully the other will do the same as well. If anybody this summer would like to talk through some of the things we've learned, I think that would be a great thing for us to do. One of the things we didn't get to, and I would love to talk about, is the more technology-bound we are, the less we're able to actually have conversation. And it gets really bad. It's not just that we're not able to have a conversation. We don't know how to have empathy. We have no idea. So the more technology-bound we are, the more less empathetic we are, the less conversational we are. There's no way we're going to confess. We're always going to put on a big face. Even technology is so pervasive that even you have a cell phone and you put it out, it will stop conversation from happening to any deep level. So even a phone out, even a phone, and here it's, and this is for us, even a phone in your purse that I know that you're going to, that you have it on vibrate, that I can hear, that you can hear, it affects everyone around you. So I actually take notes on my phone at church. I've stopped doing that because what it says is a phone in sight actually disturbs everybody's attention.
So you can use it for your Bible.
Yep.
Yeah.
So I put it away. I put it away. I'm writing notes again. So all
I
of that.
Encouraged. I went to two restaurants this last week that have like their story really out there at the front and on the menu and stuff. And both of them were talking about how the table is for conversation across looking at someone other's face, someone else's face, and this is not a place for technology. Both restaurants. So I thought that was
That's really cool. And there is beginning to have a movement about that. Mm-hmm. I want us to end with confession, and then chair clean up quickly so that we can have this experience together. Close your eyes. I think you've already confessed, so we don't really need too much time for that. Let's confess together. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of